Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's very good to be able to be here with you this evening. There are many things that I wish I could say to you in appreciation for this congregation, for your pastors, for your elders, for your service to the Lord. But I am jealous for our time given tonight for the hearing of God's word. And so I just want to begin by letting you know that your elect sister in Winchester, Kansas, greets you. Our congregation is thankful to be able to fellowship, to worship, to co-labor with you in the RPCNA, and it is a privilege for me to be able to be here with you this evening as we gather together around the Word of God. I'm going to ask that you turn in your copies of God's Word with me to the letter of James, to James chapter 1. And as you turn there in your copies of God's Word, I want to give a brief word to the boys and girls who are here this evening. Boys and girls, I imagine that, like me, there are times that you get to go visit other people. There are times when you leave your home, and if you're like me, you probably love your own house. But there are times when you get to go visit other people. And I'll bet your parents, much like my parents, tell you that as you get ready to go to somebody else's home, there are certain expectations, there are certain behaviors. You need to mind your manners, and you need to do certain things. And I want to open that way for you, especially boys and girls, because I want you to be paying attention as we read James chapter 1, because James is really instructing us, as a spiritual father, us, the church, what it means for us to not be at home, what our lives need to look like as we wait for our true heavenly home with the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, and with your copies of God's Word open, I want to read this evening James chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God through the ministry of the Spirit. It is implanted in our hearts, so let me encourage you to give your diligent hearing to this Word, receiving it in faith and in love. James chapter 1, let me begin in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We'll end the reading of God's word there. If you'd bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that precious promise he made even upon the eve of his crucifixion, a promise which continues to echo through all the generations of the New Testament church, that our Lord and Savior has gone from us only that he might prepare a place for us, that he might prepare an eternal habitation, an eternal home, and that he has earnestly and continues to earnestly pray that those whom you have given him, O Father, would be with him even where he is. And so, Lord, as we all set the eye of faith, as we all set the desire of our hearts upon that day when we will be home with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see him as he is, we pray that even as we set our sights on that day, that you, through the ministry of your Spirit, would continue to sustain us every single step as we are homeward bound. And so even this evening, as we come to this word breathed out by your Spirit, may you increase in our hearts a desire for the day when we will at last be home. And may you encourage our fainting spirits as we are reminded that this is not our home. And yet, Lord, your grace and your mercy, your blessing abounds, even for pilgrims. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it would not take any of you very long to learn from me that my favorite preacher in the history of the church is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon has meant more to me than I can actually express in words, and I have tried as I have been able to in the last couple of decades to make him really a regular part of my week, if not a regular part of many of my days. And one of the distinct features of Spurgeon's messages, of his sermons as we have them recorded for us, one of the distinct features, not always but often, are his introductions. Not only because the introduction to his message is usually pretty long, almost one-third of the entirety of a message, not only because they are long, but because the introductions that Spurgeon often gave to his messages are filled with content. Oftentimes, the introduction to his message itself is filled with rich and valuable spiritual truths. Sometimes, they're even better than the points that follow in his main message. Whatever else can be said, my point is simple. Charles Spurgeon is someone who knew how to introduce a message. And I begin there this evening because I want you to understand that what is true of Spurgeon is also true of James. James is someone who knows how to introduce his message. And if you're going to have an appreciation for this letter as it comes to us, preserved by the Holy Spirit, if you're going to have an appreciation for the letter of James, you need to appreciate that this first chapter is actually a prolonged introduction to the rest of the letter. And James, in what we have as chapter 1, sets forth foundational things that he circles back to again and again throughout this letter. And yet, though it is simply an introduction, what we have here in chapter 1 in the verses that you have heard read this evening, what we have here in this introduction is some of the richest content of this letter. A letter that has long been neglected by those who call themselves scholars. A letter that has long been neglected by those who have a little taste for a devoted and pure service to Jesus Christ. Regrettably, this evening, I can't preach all of these words with the detail that they deserve, but in a broad way this evening, as the Spirit gives strength, as the Spirit gives utterance, I want to introduce you to this mundanely practical but tremendous message from James, as a message that is as relevant to us today as it was when James first took the inspired pen to write these words. Now, if you're looking at the outline, I need you to know that I've switched the points a little bit. They're not going to follow exactly what the outline in the bulletin is. But I want to preach this first chapter, these verses that we've read, under three main points. First, an experience. Secondly, an expectation. And finally, this evening, as we are able, an exhortation. And so I want to begin this evening by directing your attention to an experience. An experience. Look with me at verse 1. Again, here's what we have. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And you may feel a temptation at this point in the letter to just quickly pass through these words, to try to get yourself beyond verse 1 into verse 2, a temptation that we often yield to in our reading and our study of the scriptures. But I want to encourage you this evening to pause for a moment, to pause. Because what James writes in this first verse is significant. What James writes here is important for so many reasons. In fact, what is interesting here is the unique way in which James identifies the people that he's writing to. You notice right here in verse 1, James, unlike, for instance, the Apostle Paul, does not identify a particular church that he's writing to. The letter of James is not written to the church in Ephesus. It's not written to the church in Galatia. James does not identify those to whom he's writing by identifying any particular church. Rather, James addresses this letter. He identifies those to whom he's writing by their present experience. James says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or as it's maybe a little more helpfully translated in other translations, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And we need to pause there and we need to think about that. Why is that unique? Why is that important? Why is this identity essential to understanding the letter of James? How are we to think about this address to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? Well, in many ways, we can think of this present experience of these people, we can think of it along two angles. The first angle, we might simply say, is that James is indicating something geographical. Maybe you remember in the inspired history of the New Testament in the book of Acts. Maybe you remember some of the events early in the book of Acts, the things that were happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where James, who's actually the half-brother of Jesus, was known to be a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. Well, if you remember what Luke tells us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches the glories of Christ. And in preaching the glories of Christ, he enrages the leaders. And you remember that Stephen becomes the first to shed his blood for a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's stoned to death. And what happens, if you remember that history, what happens after Stephen's death? Well, we read in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution arises. A great persecution arises in Jerusalem, and the persecution is so severe and it is so fiery that the believers in Jerusalem do what? Luke tells us in Acts 8, they are scattered. Only the apostles remain in Jerusalem, but the church of Jerusalem is scattered as they face the threat of persecution. They're driven from their lands. They are driven from their nation. They are driven from their homes. Perhaps they are forced away from family, from friends. Perhaps they're forced away from their workplace or the comfort of everything that has been known to them to this point in their lives. And James, like a good pastor, takes up the pen to write to these people whom he loves in the Lord Jesus, to give them something, to give them something to stand upon as they are geographically relocated from their homes, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. But geographically is really only one angle that we can understand this identity by, this present experience. But there's another angle, and perhaps this is the more important one. The other angle is this, that geographically what characterizes these people is also, brothers and sisters, it is spiritually true of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. What is geographically true of these people scattered among the nations, forced from their homes, forced to live as strangers in a strange land, forced to not be at home? What is geographically true is spiritually true of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. The Church of Jesus Christ and those who make it up, even us here tonight, brothers and sisters, we are not at home. This world is not our home. Maybe you remember the way the Apostle Peter writes of a similar truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, what does Peter say? Peter says, we are what? We are sojourners. We are exiles. Hebrews chapter 11, that well-known passage often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, at least of the Old Testament saints. Do you remember what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 13? That Abram and all those who constituted the Old Testament church, they were what? They were strangers and they were exiles on earth. Strangers and exiles, those who are passing through, those who understood by faith, they were not home. And the simple point is this. This has always, and brothers and sisters, this will always be the experience of the church in this world. And maybe you feel this, and maybe you are beginning in your own life to sense this somewhat more and more. As hostility in this world grows more and more against the Lord Jesus Christ, As many of us sense more and more the alienation of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we witness the moral decay of our society more and more, maybe you are sensing, even tonight, more and more that you're not at home. And that's okay. That's actually good. It's not a bad thing to sense and to understand by faith that this is not our home. We are a scattered people. And we will be, brothers and sisters, we will be a scattered people among the nations. We will find ourselves to not be at home until that day when, according to our gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ descends with the sound of a trumpet and the command of a cry, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, together with them, will be with the Lord in perfect unity, scattered no more, but gathered together in the presence and the glory of Jesus Christ. But until that day, we are not at home. This is not our home. Our present experience is that we find ourselves as strangers in a strange land. That's our present experience. But secondly, this evening, I want to direct your attention then to the expectations. The expectations. A couple of years ago, I got to fulfill a lifelong dream. If at 39, you can say I have a lifelong dream. But I got to go to Scotland. It's my first time traveling overseas. I'd always wanted to go to Scotland, and I actually got to tack on Ireland to that trip as well. And in the months that preceded my travels, knowing I'm going to be in a really strange place, it's not the United States, it's not what I'm used to. In the months that preceded that, I read online and I looked up whatever I could, trying to understand, all right, what should I expect? What should I expect when I get to this place that is not my home, this place that is strange to me in some ways? And then I suspect that many of us do that. Many of us think about, well, I'm going here, I'm going there. You know, even down in a trite illustration, when we visit a friend's house, or when we send our children over to somebody's house, we talk to them about, well, here's the expectations when you're not at home. Well, in a very similar way, James wants us to know, as he introduces this message, as he introduces this letter to us, James wants us to know what it is that you and I can expect when we are not at home. What can we expect in this present world? Can we expect that those who inhabit this world, who find their home in this world, can we expect that they're going to be really hospitable to us? Can we expect that this present passing world is going to be a friendly place for us? Of course, the answer to that is no way. In fact, one of the major concerns, one of the major themes of James in this letter, as he outlines where he's going to go in verse 27 of chapter 1, one of James's major concerns is what? That we, he says, keep oneself unstained from the world. The world has a polluting effect. He picks that theme up in more detail at the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4, into chapter 5, where James tells us, friendship with this world, to try to feel at home in this world, to think that we're just going to get hospitality in this world, to be a friend with the world, James says, is actually to hate God, to be at enmity with God. James doesn't expect that while we're not at home, this world's going to prove friendly and hospitable. So what is it that we can expect? What does James do here to inform our expectations? Well, the very first thing you can see in this letter is that James tells us we can expect trials. Right away in verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials." When you meet with trials. James is setting our expectation here, and he is saying, this is what you will meet with when you're not at home. You're going to meet with trials. And what are these trials? These trials, he says, these are those things that test our faith. That's what he says in verse 3, the testing of your faith. You know, the old writers used to write and illustrate very helpfully. The old writers used to say, you know, faith is like, it's like a hand. And faith as a hand does what? It grabs a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It grabs a hold of Christ. It grabs a hold of all the promises that are freely offered to us in him. That's what faith does. And if we can use that illustration, if we can use that picture, James is telling us, James is saying, my beloved brothers, you are going to come across things that are going to test that. They're going to test your grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to test your grip on his promises. You are going to meet with things that are going to try to pry your fingers off of Jesus Christ. And James tells us, in telling us what to expect, he says in verse 2, that we are going to meet trials of various kinds. The word there for various is actually the word multicolored. You're going to meet with multicolored trials. Trials of every color. Trials of every shade. Trials of every hue. You're going to meet with them. And it's interesting because we won't get into all the details, but James actually presents in this first chapter that one of the significant trials we meet with is actually economic trials. The trials of being poor, the trials of being rich. Very similar to what we're taught in wisdom itself. Wisdom teaches us, doesn't it? Lord, don't give me riches, lest I should forget you. Don't give me poverty, lest I should curse you. Riches and poverty themselves can be trials of faith. They're various. They're various kinds. They're multicolored. And we need to understand, and I'm sure many of you appreciate this evening, that a trial of the faith can come in almost anything. Our physical pains, chronic aches, diseases, cancers, bad doctor reports, that can try the faith. That can try our grip on Jesus and his promises. Trials of faith can be intellectual. So we're confronted with the empty philosophies of this world that seek to steer us away from the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Trials can be emotional. They can be spiritual. Trials can come in the form of relationships. Maybe directing a word particularly at our young people. How many young people have their grip on Jesus tested by a relationship with a member of the opposite sex? Preferring a boy, preferring a girl to the promises that are to be theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Relationships can become a significant trial in the faith. And how many young people have shipwrecked their faith for the sake of a relationship? Our trials can be public. Known to all, worn on our sleeves. Our trials can be private. Hidden in the confines, locked behind the doors of our heart, where no man, no woman, none save the Lord can perceive and see. Our trials can be the various crosses we are called to bear. Our trials can be the significant losses we face in this life. Seeking to test our grip on Christ and his promises. And James, like a spiritual father, like a good pastor, saying, my beloved brothers, every step of the way home, you're going to meet with trials. Every step of the way home, there are going to be things that you meet with that seek to pry your fingers from Jesus Christ. It's not the only expectation, though. James tells us there's a second thing that we are to expect when we are not at home, and that is temptation. James moves, you might say, from the outward trials of faith to the inward, the temptations of the heart. In verse 13, James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James tells us, here's what you can expect. You can expect to be tempted. Now, what is temptation? Maybe for the sake of simplicity this evening, we can just simply say temptation is a compelling force. It's a compelling force, and biblically speaking, what are we compelled to by temptation? We are compelled to sin. That's what James says. James says that plain as day. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And then in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. We are tempted to sin. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Why am I tempted to sin? When I believe the gospel, when I stand upon the promises of Christ, why do I still sin? Well, brothers and sisters, you still sin. Because while the penalty of sin has been forgiven, while the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin is still present. Sin is still present. And it will remain that way until the day when we are perfectly glorified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, maybe as a bit of a tangential point here, but a point nonetheless, as long as sin is still present, don't grow weary, don't grow angry with those who seek to help you identify your sin. Whether that's your parents, whether that's your pastor, whether that is your friends that the Lord has given you in your life, one of the principal ministries of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 16, is to do what? To convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And James knows this as a pastor because he's a good pastor. And he says, here's the reality. Here's what you can expect. You can expect temptation. And then James really colorfully gives us what you might call the anatomy of temptation. If time allowed, there's so much here. But in verse 14, James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Temptation begins with desire, the desires of the hearts. And then James actually borrows, much like Peter we saw this morning, borrows from the world of fishing. Everyone, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And James is saying, this is what you can expect. So long as you are not home, expect this. Expect your faith to be tested. And expect temptation to grip your heart, seeking to conceive and give birth to sin, and that sin would lead to death. So James tells us, there's the expectations. But finally, as James introduces this letter, his message, finally he gives us an exhortation. He gives us an exhortation. If you're tracking with James at this point, there is, of course, a big question. And that big question is this: what am I supposed to do? What do I do? Am I just bound to helplessly and hopelessly endure trials of faith and endure temptation and just hope that sooner than later I get home? What am I supposed to do? And of course, that is a question that a lot of Christians are asking. A lot of Christians are asking it, especially now, as many of us begin to feel more and more pressed by this world, by the godlessness of the society around us, by the moral decay. Many are asking the question, what should we do? How do we live in light of this? And of course, some of the answers are just novel and innovative. Well, we should build a compound. That will protect us. We should stock up on ammo. We should drain the swamp. We should capitulate. Compromise with this world. And of course, the answer is none of those, none of those. You know, brothers and sisters, here's something that's just marvelous about the Christian faith. There is a, can I put it this way this evening? There is a certain inflexibility to the Christian life. There's a certain inflexibility to the Christian life. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. It doesn't matter if you're in the first century or if you're in the 21st century. It doesn't matter as a Christian who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter when you are. The Christian life is the same. The things prescribed for us by the one who is the Lord of glory don't change. There is a certain inflexibility to the Christian life. So that though we're not in the first century, the answer that James gives, the exhortation that he gives, is as relevant to us as it was to them. Are we in changing circumstances? Sure. But the exhortation doesn't change because there is an inflexibility to the Christian life. And how does James exhort us as we are not at home, as we meet with trials, as we meet with temptations? How does James exhort us? James exhorts us first, saying, here's how you need to meet expected trials in your life. You need to meet them with prayer. I want you to follow along real quick here with the logic of James. Look again at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. James is saying, I want you to consider, I want you to think about all the various trials you meet with that test your faith. I want you to consider them. I want you to think of those things as joy. I want you to think of the testing of your faith as a joyful thing. And of course, we pause and we go, James, you've lost your mind. How can I consider the trials of faith, those things that come along to test the grip that I have on Jesus? How can I consider that? How can I count that as joy? And of course, James tells us, doesn't he? Count it as joy in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But of course, we want to argue with James. Well, I'm not there, James. I get it here. I mentally get what you're saying. This is ultimately for my good, that I may be complete, lacking in nothing, but I don't get it here. So James, how do I get it here? And James says in verse 5, follow the logic. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. James is saying, if you want to consider and count all of your trials as joy, you need wisdom. And the way in which you get wisdom is to ask God. It's to pray. Wisdom comes by prayer. James is saying, and with sensitivity, I know what this means for some of your lives tonight. But James is saying, when you meet trials, even as you feel your grip lessening on Jesus Christ, even as you feel your strength weakening, even when your eyes flood with tears, James is saying, go to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is that invisible arm that fetches the wisdom of God from heaven to plant it in our heads and in our hearts. You know, it's so easy to guilt trip Christians when it comes to prayer. It's super easy. But James, as a sensitive pastor, doesn't guilt trip us. Rather, he gives us the greatest motive for prayer. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And actually, the way that's translated, it's just way too weak. It's way too weak the way that this is translated. James doesn't merely say that God who gives generously to all. The real force, the real emphasis of what James says here is, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He is the generous, giving God. Brothers and sisters, think on this for a moment this evening. Our God distinguishes himself. Our God glorifies himself by being generous, by giving. And of course, that's ultimately expressed in the giving of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans 8:32. If he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not in him then give us all things? If the generous giving God has not spared his only begotten Son for our sake, here's where faith falls, here's where faith rests, then will he not in Christ give us all things? And James is saying that's how you meet trials. You meet it with prayer, and with prayer that believes God is who he says he is. He is the generous, giving God. Well, that's the first exhortation. But there's a second briefly here this evening. The second exhortation, if prayer is the way that we meet the various trials when we're not at home, how do we meet temptation? How do we meet temptation? Some of you might be familiar with that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It's not a bad hymn. There's a line in there, if you're familiar with that hymn, that asks the question, have we trials and temptations? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And in a sense, it's right in what it says, but it's not full and it's not complete in what it says. James doesn't just say, well, all you need is prayer. James exhorts us in a second way. He exhorts us in this, that when we find ourselves tempted by the desires of our heart, we are, brothers and sisters, we are to go to the Word. We are to go to the Word. Notice the way that James writes this. In verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then James says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. But then look what he says in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. He's caused us to be born again by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and what? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There is a flow of logic here that is beautiful. And James is saying when you meet with temptation, when the desires of your heart are lured and enticed towards sin, you run to the word. Because it is the word that has been implanted in us. It is by the word of truth that we have been born again. And it is by that same word that we put away all filthiness, all rampant wickedness. And it is through the reception in humility of that word that we have an answer for temptation. And I want to be clear here this evening that as James writes here about the word, this is so important. When James writes here about the word, this is synonymous in James's mind with the preaching of the word, with the word as it is heard. Because James says in verse 21, the implanted word is able to save your souls. Look at verse 22, but be doers of the word and what? He doesn't say not readers only, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. How do we meet temptation? Through hearing the preaching of God's word. But not only through hearing, but doing that which the Lord of glory bids us to do. To not only hear, but to be those who practice and do the word of God. What James is really getting at, can I put it this way? When the preaching of the word is heard, and then when it is done, it has an expulsive force in our hearts. When you rightly hear the preaching of God's word, as that word by the ministry of the Spirit is implanted in the heart, it has an expulsive force, casting out the very desires by which we are lured and enticed towards sin. But it not only expels those desires, when the word is heard, when the word is done, it also has a replacing effect, removing the desire for sin and giving us a desire to glorify and enjoy God forever. And that operates on sometimes such a subconscious level. But James is saying, if you want to face temptation in this life, you need to be hearers and doers of the word of God as it is preached. As it is preached throughout pulpits, week by week, as the ambassadors of Christ make it known, it has this effect to expel from our hearts sinful desire and to replace it with a desire not to sin, but to glorify the one who is the Lord of glory. And you notice what James says, what he says in verse 25. He who hears, or let me say, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. As we live out the word of God, in the very moment we live it out, James says, there's where blessing is found. So what is his exhortation? It's simple. It's ordinary. How do we meet with trials in this life? We meet them with prayer. How do we meet with temptation? By continually, constantly, habitually hearing the word of God and doing that which we hear. And brothers and sisters, James is saying that is our help, that is our support. Every single step homeward bound. As we feel ourselves in this present experience to be those who are not at home, we can assuredly expect that our faith will be tried and we will be sorely tempted. And how do we deal with that on our homeward journey? By the ordinary means of grace, by prayer, by the word, to the abundant blessing, and even what James says here, to that glorious crown of life which the Lord has promised to those he loves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it interprets our experiences better than we can. And we thank you for the hope that it holds out as we look toward the ideal, but we deal with the real. We thank you that your grace and your mercy are sufficient for the needs of today. We thank you for those precious means of grace that sustain a weary soul as we look to our heavenly home. And that day when we will be saved to sin no more. When at last, we can bid our souls to take their rest by still waters and in green pastures. When at last we will dwell in the house of our Lord forever. Jesus, sustain us and keep us in our homeward journey, for you have promised to do this. And Holy Spirit, make effectual the means that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd ask that we stand.